I see I have two bottles of water under here. I have a large one and a small one. Whoever did that, thank you. I actually don't get that thirsty, but as I said last night, my throat gets a little dry. So, well, amen. It's been a fast week in a lot of ways. Maybe a little faster for me than most of you. I know, and I appreciate this fact, most of you have to go about your daily responsibilities and go to work and take care of the kids, and all of those things still are going on, and yet you show up here every service, and I appreciate that. And me, I've just kind of been laying around taking it easy and showing up at night. So I actually have. I get up at 3 o'clock when I drive a school bus, and I've been sleeping into 7, 8 o'clock. So that won't be true Friday morning, but I've enjoyed it this week. And really, quite frankly, my heart is just full, and it will be when I leave tomorrow morning. I have thoroughly enjoyed being here and just being with this church after all of these years, 30 plus of knowing about you and knowing this church was up here, and really never even thinking that I would venture this far from home to be here, and yet here I am, and I have been greatly blessed by being here. And just the way you have welcomed me and embraced me and my wife, and just the hospitality, truly I don't even have the words to express it. I know I mentioned last night, kind of as an illustration, my struggle with maintaining an exercise regimen, and last night, I'm sure they weren't meaning to be malicious because they must have done this before I preached that, but we went home with some pumpkin bread, some cookies, and chocolate-covered potato chips. Well, thanks. But at least that provides one thing. If I get back on Friday and I don't have the self-discipline to go out and do my walk and my push-ups, I'll just blame it on all you folks. And that will be my escape route. And because you know, push-ups is pushing body weight, right? So it's easy enough to make the connection there. So no, I really genuinely do appreciate it. Just appreciate your attendance to the Word of God and your level of attention and just the way you've been very responsive. And several people had mentioned, your pastor had mentioned, that this is a church that loves preaching, and that's very evident. I told someone else a little earlier, a couple of days ago, it's evident that they love preaching. I love to preach. So this makes for a wonderful relationship, quite frankly. And so I'm just glad to be here. And if you've been blessed half as much as I have been, then this will have been a good week. We're in Philippians chapter 4 this evening. And admittedly, I'm going to be preaching probably on one of my favorite passages in Philippians and probably one of my favorite passages in the Bible. And it's one of my favorite passages, really not so much because I read it and I'm maybe in the sense that we might generally say this, encouraged by it. It's not my favorite passage because of any poetic element that it has, but it's really my favorite passage because over the years, just as the years have gone by, and I've come back to this passage over and over again, and I've taught through it and preached it, and it's just helped me. I mean, helped me. And sometimes the help that it's provided has been in the context of a great challenge, and even challenges of a degree that would bring conviction and necessitate repentance. But you know, that's okay. Amen? That's okay. Oftentimes, that's what we need. And quite frankly, I never come to this passage without being challenged by it and being given cause to think about my own life in comparison to the things that are are being spoken here. So we're just going to read that passage this evening. We're going to begin in Philippians 4. We're going to begin in verse 4, and we're going to read down through verse 9. Scripture says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you." Let's pray. Our Father, we're grateful this evening again that we have the opportunity to be in your house with your people and with your word before us. And Lord, as we've opened the pages of Philippians once again this evening, we're under no illusion that any good thing can happen here tonight except your hand be upon it. And so, Lord, we humbly ask that you might meet with us tonight by your Spirit, and that your Spirit might minister the Word of God to us. I pray, Father, that you would help me to be an able instrument in your hand to communicate the things that are needful for each of us tonight. And Father, I pray that you'd help us all to rise to the occasion, be able to set aside the things of this world for just a moment tonight and focus our attention upon your Word, and that, Lord, you would truly give us ears to hear, and that, Lord, our understanding might be enlightened by your Spirit. We just want to give you praise and glory. We believe you will do these things because we believe that you want to. I pray, Father, that we would surrender ourselves to them. And so, indeed, we do give you all of the praise and all of the glory and assign all of the majesty to you, because you are God and there is none other. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. So as you might be able to deduct from the passage that we read, you maybe could frame it in several different contexts, but I've chosen to frame it tonight under this heading, Peace in Christ. And I think one of the things about the book of Philippians, and by the time we get to chapter 4, we certainly see this, and I hope even this week, as we've been able to cover some of the things in each of these chapters, each of us has kind of become aware of this. But that's the fact that Philippians is unrelenting in its presentation of practical principles for the Christian life. It is, as I mentioned, one of my favorite passages here in Philippians 4. We continue to be reminded, even here in chapter 4, that the Christian life is about living for Christ. It is truly about a relationship, foundational, first and last. It is about a relationship with Jesus Christ. And in the context of Philippians, it's about embracing the ideal that for to me to live is Christ. To know the peace that Christ produces as a daily experience is to commit ourselves anew every day to the proposition, for me to live is Christ. Because the reality is, and we've touched on this week, if we live for self, focused on self, providing for self, prioritizing self, refusing to crucify self, making allowances for self, we should not be surprised when we do not experience the peace of Christ as a practical reality in our lives. In Christ, we can lay claim to peace, we can experience peace, we can enjoy peace. It will be the kind of peace as is described in Philippians 4, and this is really, when you think about it, a remarkable statement, a peace that passeth all understanding. Let that soak in for a second. I don't know about you, but that's the kind of peace I want. I want the kind of peace that passes all understanding. And really, that's the only peace that's worth having when you think about it. It's the only peace worth having. I don't want to just experience a peace that is routine and dependent upon others and prosperity and health and good fortune and freedom from stress. This is not a peace that's worth having. And in fact, one will not have it consistently because it's rooted in a transient, unpredictable, and cursed-filled world occupied by a fallen race. And in fact, quite frankly, when we think about it in those terms, it is a miracle of miracles that we even have the opportunity to know peace at any level and at any degree. And yet Philippians chapter 4 gives us the assurance that at least that is possible and that it is something that we could set our hearts upon and we could put the principles in place that would allow us to experience that kind of peace in our lives. In Christ, and this is why it's important that we understand ultimately that our peace is in Christ, because in Christ there is fullness of joy and sustainable peace. And in fact, the development of thought in Philippians, maybe it would be important to note it again at this point. In chapter 1, we saw the gospel of Christ. In chapter 2, we addressed having the mind of Christ. In chapter 3 in one sermon, we address the idea of embracing the image of Christ. And now here in chapter 4, we find ourselves being confronted with the idea that we have an opportunity to experience peace in Christ. And you know, when you think about all of those things and you tie all of those things together, I think what we come away with is that when we know the gospel, and our minds are transformed by its power so that the image of Christ is imprinted on our soul, it is then that we will know the peace of Christ. If we want more of the peace he offers, then we must more faithfully apprehend that for which we have been apprehended, which is facilitated by letting this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. Chapter 4 will provide an opportunity to explore several areas in which we can take a proactive stance to secure the peace made available in Christ. So let's begin our examination of the text in verse 4. And we're going to be looking here at the outset at verses 4 through 6, where I think probably this could be summed up simply as being preoccupied with Christ. You know, we can be preoccupied with a lot of things. It's very easy for things to come into our life, and it can be good things, it could be bad things, but it's just very easy for things to come into our life, and before we know it, and maybe for some time, even before we recognize it, we're preoccupied with something. And it's not generally Christ sometimes. And when it's not Christ, we begin to look at it and we realize that maybe that's why we don't have peace. I think that we need to understand that we do need to be preoccupied with Christ. And I think the principles that are laid down in these few verses, in verses 4 through 6, give us some help in order to achieve that. The first thing that I notice in verse 4 is the focus of our rejoicing. The Bible says in verse 4, to rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Well, we all know this verse, don't we? Probably most of us have this verse memorized. This idea of rejoicing in the Lord always. In fact, really what's happening here when we get to verse 4 of chapter 4 is Paul is returning to a theme that he just briefly introduced at the beginning of chapter 3. If you look back in chapter 3 and verse 1, he said, finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And then the Holy Spirit directs him and his pen to address this idea of his pedigree and how he counted all of that but loss that he might win Christ, and then into this discussion about about being apprehended of Christ and seeking to apprehend that for which he was apprehended, that he might seize the prize and that he might reach the mark of that Christ-likeness. And after that, he comes back to that premise he introduced in verse 1. When we get to verse 4, rejoice in the Lord alway. And again, I say rejoice. And need I point out, probably not, but I will, it's rejoice in the Lord. Of all the things this passage relates to us, this may well be the most important. We must recognize day in and day out that if we're going to have sustained peace in our life, if we're going to have the ability to rejoice in the midst of all things, our rejoicing ultimately is going to have to be focused in the Lord. In fact, in Psalm 104 verses 33 and 34, I alluded to part of this last night, but the scripture says there, I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God. I love the way he says this. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. My meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. That word glad there in Psalm 104, it involves the idea of to brighten up or to be cheerful. You know, when we're preoccupied with the Lord, it'll brighten our countenance. When we're preoccupied with the Lord, it'll put a little skip in our step. We'll just be a little happier. We'll just have a little more joy when our rejoicing is found in him and when we're preoccupied with him. And in fact, here's the difficult thing of this passage, because probably all of us here tonight say, well, yes, I do rejoice in the Lord at times. Or we might even be able to say, yes, I do rejoice in the Lord most of the time. But really the question is, do we rejoice in the Lord always? Because the scripture says that we are to rejoice in the Lord always. Sometimes I define obvious words, so I'm going to do that right here. Always, on every occasion, at all times. Did you learn anything? Probably not. But boy, practicing it. That's another whole story. Rejoice in the Lord on every occasion. So when you're having trouble in your home, rejoice in the Lord. When you lose your job, rejoice in the Lord. When you get a reduction in hours, you get a pay cut, rejoice in the Lord. Come on. I mean, this is where the rubber meets the road. I mean, we get a raise at work and we say, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Got 20 more bucks this week and every week. We get excited about $20. But anybody can do that. Hey, you know what? The lost world rejoices about that. That doesn't set us apart from anyone. It's rejoicing in the Lord that does that. And in fact, he's emphatic about it here because he says in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. So there's no doubt about it here that the Apostle Paul, the Holy Ghost, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, intends for us to understand that this is an imperative. In fact, I would go so far to say that this is a command of the Scripture that we rejoice in the Lord always. Would most of you agree with that? So if we don't obey the command, what does that mean we're guilty of? It's one word, starts with an S, the middle letter is I, and it ends with an N. You know, I'm amazed, and even just preaching this week, these things we've been addressing, I'm amazed at how many things that we can fall prey to and we don't want to acknowledge. This is just sin. We'll describe it in a whole host of ways. We'll attach a whole lot of different names to it and a whole lot of different terms to it. But really, at the end of the day, all it is sin. And again, I say rejoice. Paul, in writing to the church at Thessalonica in chapter 5 and verse 16, he basically communicates the same thing to them, even in a more concise manner, when he wrote, rejoice evermore. Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. I was just going over these notes, and I thought about this passage in Habakkuk, and so I added it to my notes, which is one reason why it's dangerous for me to go over my notes, because I hardly ever take anything out. I'm always adding. But nevertheless, this is a great thought from Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 17, the scripture says, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Well, how are you feeling about now? Probably not too great. You're probably not inclined to rejoice if you were experiencing the kind of calamity that's being described here. And yet, verse 18, the very first word says, yet. You got that, right? Yet, in spite of all of these things being true, yet I will, did you get that word? Will. You need to pay attention to the word will in the Bible, because oftentimes it's being used in the sense that it is an expression of our will. It's saying this is something that I have determined to do. So Habakkuk writes here, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. And it really is an exercise of the will. So when we have troubling times come into our life and things that we realize they're beginning to distract us, they're beginning to get us down, they're beginning to weigh heavy on us, rather than just giving into that, say, I will rejoice in the Lord. It's not a denial that the things that we're facing are difficult. It's not a denial that there could even be tragic. But it is taking responsibility for the way we're managing those difficulties and making a decision about how we're going to manage them rather than allowing the circumstances to dictate to us how they're going to be managed. And that is a key thing if we're going to know peace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And quite frankly, we can be commanded to rejoice because of the unfailing nature of the focus of our rejoicing. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, you'll remember, what is it? I think it's Hebrews chapter 13. Is it verse 7? It says, Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. So, I mean, just think about it for a minute. If we're rejoicing in the Lord, then my reason for rejoicing today is the same as it was yesterday, and tomorrow it will be the same as it is today, and that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if He's the same across the ages, then my rejoicing should be the same across the ages, because I am rejoicing in the Lord. Next, I would notice in verse 5, the foundation of our moderation. Notice in verse 5, the scripture says, let your moderation be known unto all men. This word moderation, it's the quality or state of being moderate, an avoidance of extremes. And in the context in which he's addressing this idea of moderation, I think we could probably sum it up by just thinking about briefly two extremes, if you will. One is that we need to be refraining from an abundance of excitement related to the temporal. So in other words, when good things happen to us in life, exercise moderation. Don't get carried away with it. Praise the Lord for it. Thank Him for His goodness. But don't be caught up in that. Don't allow that to, you know, just send you up into the sky and you're just elated. Because what about when that becomes a normal thing in your life? Then your joy and your rejoicing will tend to plummet and to reflect that. So refraining from an abundance of excitement related to the temporal, and on the other end of that is refraining from an abundance of discouragement related to the temporal. Because you know, one thing about the temporal world, it's always bouncing back and forth between extremes. You know, probably lots of days things kind of go along normal, but we all know, I mean, I've had a few days in my life, you get up one day and your world is rocked. And you have a sense because of what's transpired, it's never going to be the same after this. Come on. Probably anybody that's lived any length of time has experienced that. And on the other end of the spectrum, there have been days that have come along and good things have happened to me that I was not expecting, right? And it's created a greater sense of security. It's created a greater sense of joy. And, you know, the problem is if we're not careful, if that's what's driving our rejoicing, then we won't be moderate. And we'll be down one day and we'll be up the other day. And that's the exact opposite of moderation. In fact, you'll notice what he says here because I think this is worthy of noting. He says, let your moderation be known unto all men. So what that tells me is, well, I've got peace in my heart. Well, people ought to be able to see it. I mean, I can tell you I've got anything in my heart, but that doesn't necessarily make it true. People ought to be able to see if I'm actually experiencing and practicing moderation in my heart, it ought to be known unto all men, and I would suggest that it would be known unto all men. In fact, we should not be known as those who are giddy about worldly achievements and pleasures. Likewise, we should not be known as those who are depressed about worldly difficulties and disappointments. People should see us on an even keel. And quite frankly, this is what part of spiritual maturity is about, right? This is embraced in the idea of having the mind of Christ. It's embraced in the idea of having the image of Christ imprinted upon our soul. We kind of transition early in life from, you know, this roller coaster that we can be on, up one week, down the next week. And the more we take of Christ and the more we take of His image and the more we take of His mind, it kind of levels out. The dips aren't so low. Amen. And the highs aren't so high. It just kind of levels out. And there's going to be some dips, but they're not going to be like they were 20 years ago. There's going to be some highs, but they're not going to be like they were 20 years ago. There's going to be moderation in our life. People should see us in an even keel. In fact, I'm not so sure that that's not one of the greatest testimonies we can have before the lost world. And for that matter, one of the best testimonies we can have in the sight of baby Christians and people who are behind us in their spiritual pilgrimage. I mean, the last thing I want to see is someone that's been saved 60 years and they get depressed about everything that comes along. I'm like, this is discouraging, right? So let's make sure we're not that like that. And you'll notice what he says, let your moderation be known unto all men. That's period, the end of a sentence. And then there's another short sentence, the Lord is at hand. This idea, this phrase, the Lord is at hand, this was a first century expression indicating the Lord's return was imminent. It's the idea that the Lord is at hand. Like, you can't get any further away than that. It's that close. The Lord is at hand. He's coming. Did you hear me? He's coming. We may not finish the service tonight. We might go home tonight and not be here on Sunday. Amen? We may not get out of bed tonight. Amen? The Lord could come back. The Lord is at hand. Now you just think about the idea, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Well, those two things go together. If I am really embracing the idea that the Lord is at hand, well, that's going to help moderate things. You know, one of the things over the years that's kept me as faithful as I have been, to whatever degree that may be true, one of the things that has helped me with that is I've always thought, you know, the day I decide to quit, the Lord will come back the next day. And I was like, I couldn't just hold on for one more day. We need to always be living in the light of His imminent return. Because, you know, whatever happens in this life that might make us happy, if the Lord comes back tomorrow, that's not going to mean anything. That's going to be completely inconsequential. And whatever may happen to us today that is a difficulty and a challenge, if the Lord comes back today or tomorrow, that's done. That's over. That is an issue that no longer has to be addressed or dealt with. Let your moderation be known unto all men, for the Lord is at hand. In fact, you may remember this comes right on the heels of the last few verses verses of chapter 3 when he wrote in verse 20 of chapter 3, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." I always love these verses, particularly in light of the fact that it says, our conversation is in heaven, from whence also, I love this phrase, from whence also we look for the Savior. Because the idea there is to expect fully. The way I think about it, and the way I understand that, is when, for example, we're expecting company at the house. Maybe one of the kids are coming for the weekend. Or maybe a missionary is coming by. We're expecting a missionary. Or maybe a preacher's coming into town, and they're coming to our house. Anybody with me? So they're scheduled to get there at 4 o'clock on Saturday afternoon. And I find myself about 3 o'clock lingering around the kitchen window a little more often. I find myself, if I'm sitting in the front room and I hear a car door slam, I actually get out of my chair and go look out the window. Somebody else? Do that kind of thing. You know, all of that reaction is indicative of an expectation. We're expecting someone to come. We're expecting them to show up. And we're expecting them at a certain time. And so we are looking for them. We find ourselves lingering around the window and being more sensitive to car doors closing outside and the dog barking at the front door. Come on. This is the idea of the Lord is at hand, and being mindful of that and living in that state of expectation. Because when we're living in that state of expectation, then our moderation will be known unto all men. In verse 6, I find the fix for our anxiety. Notice in verse 6 he says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." So this idea of be careful for nothing, I kind of always define that as being full of care. I looked it up in the English dictionary one day, and that's actually the archaic definition of the idea of careful. It's to be full of care. So we're loaded down with care. Maybe the modern word that we would use for that, I've used it once here, is the idea of anxiety. Maybe a more common word that we would use would be that of worry, right? We're all familiar with worry and anxiety and being careful, that is, full of care. But here again, just like he had said a couple of verses earlier, rejoice in the Lord always. Here he says, be careful for nothing. Aren't you always amazed how the Bible deals in absolutes? I mean, it really, really at the end of the day, the Bible doesn't leave us much wiggle room. It doesn't leave us a wide range of choices. It's not spreading a smorgasbord before us and say, well, just pick and choose whatever you like to eat, whatever makes you most comfortable. This is not how the Holy Spirit communicates to us. He says, rejoice in the Lord. Well, how often, Lord? Always. Be careful for nothing. Well, how often, Lord? Be careful for nothing. Nothing. There's nothing that should cause us to be full of care. You know, I can't even utter those words without feeling guilty, quite frankly, because there are so many things in life that can just subconsciously come upon us, and we wake up one morning or we go to bed one night and we find ourselves being full of care. And you know, we read this, it's an absolute declaration, and yet we're notorious in our fallen state of providing for all kinds of exceptions. You know, you're not supposed to be careful for nothing. But if it's a family problem, it's okay. Or if it's a financial problem or a health problem or problems in the culture or ministry problems or relationship problems. You know, I think about problems in the culture. Quite frankly, I've just quit watching very much news. I mean, I still want to watch enough to kind of be aware of what's going on in the world. But I mean, I just want to know very little what's going on. Because I found myself at some point, a couple of 3 years ago, always being frustrated. Always being full of care and being anxious about this that was happening and that that was happening. And there's a lot of bad things happening, but God is still on the throne. And you know, you can sit in front of a TV all day and watch Fox News and you'll be a nervous wreck before it's all over. I mean, you watch that for about a week and you'll be a nervous wreck. Read the newspaper every day. You'll be a nervous wreck in 2 days. You'll think the whole world is coming apart. Well, I've got news for you. It is. But I don't have to read the newspaper or watch Fox News to know that. All I've got to do is read the book and I'll know that. But the thing is, when I read the book and know that, it's God that has told me that that's going to happen, and I know He's in control of it. And I also know, by the way, got a lot of concordance here. I also know how it ends. And the newspaper and Fox News, whoever you get your news from, they have no idea how it ends. They have no understanding of the purpose of it all. So when the Bible says be careful for nothing, can we just accept tonight that we're to be careful for nothing? You know, I just care a lot. I just have a sensitive heart. I'm just concerned about others. Listen, we can make all kinds of excuses for it. And listen, I want to make sure I'm not being misunderstood here. I'm not saying we shouldn't care about other people and we shouldn't care about things that are happening in our life, but every one of us, come on, I'm always exhorting people to be honest with themselves. Let's be honest tonight. We know in our own hearts when we cross the boundary from having legitimate spiritual concerns for ourselves, for our family, for our church, for people in our community, when we have concerns for them, we know when it crosses the line from that to the I'm just worrying about it. I'm just being filled with anxiousness about it. And you know, you get very close to that line and we begin to feel it. We all feel it in our hearts. We feel it in our souls. And the sooner we address that and the sooner we begin to manage that, the easier it will be. So let's take seriously the scriptural admonition to be careful for nothing. But you know, this here in this verse, it's great because we don't only have this admonition that is very, very inclusive in the fact that it says be careful for nothing, but then you'll see the word in this verse, but. So in other words, he's going to give us an alternative. Be careful for nothing, but there is something you can do. So what is that thing? He says, but in everything. So on one hand you have nothing, on the other hand you have everything. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. All of that is a paradigm he's created. All of that comes as a package. The praying, the supplicating, the giving of thanks. The word prayer is a word that just simply means you're asking. That's why sometimes in the Bible you'll find it being used as I pray you, you know. And in those contexts, it's not using prayer as we would think about it to God. It's making a request of some other person. So it's prayer is just asking. And, you know, all we have to do is think about when we pray, and there's a lot of asking in that context, is there not? So it's prayer. But then there's also the word supplication. And the word supplication involves the idea, really it just kind of intensifies it and it characterizes the kind of asking that we're to do. Because supplication is to ask humbly and earnestly. So now we're not just asking, but we're asking humbly. Have we talked about humility this week? Did we? I think we did. So to ask humbly and earnestly with thanksgiving, right? So every petition should flow from a grateful heart. You see, if we're not careful, and I know I could be easily misunderstood about this, since this is like, this week's the only time most of you have ever heard me preach. But I'm going to say this anyhow. I'm good about that. If we're not careful, our prayers can become nothing more than a personal gripe session. And you say, well, what's the difference? Well, the difference is when we're pouring out our complaint with a grateful heart, or if we're pouring out our complaint with a complaining spirit. And it's very easy for it to be the latter rather than the former. So when we pray, we need to be conscious that in our prayer and in our supplicating, that we're not offering these prayers in a complaining spirit, but we're offering these prayers out of a grateful heart. You know, as I think about this, I really think this is a key thing. Because our present needs, whatever they may be, our present needs should never be seen as more significant than our past mercies. Did you hear that? This is an important thing to recognize. Our present needs should never be seen as more significant than our past mercies. Our hearts should always be more thankful than they are needy. Oh, but preacher, you don't understand the need I got. Fair enough, I don't. But if you're saved, I know how much grace you've received. And I know whatever your present need is, it doesn't compare. It's not a drop in the bucket compared to the grace you've received and I've received. So we've got to be very careful about this matter as it relates to the spirit in which we pray. That's why we can pray and we can pray fervently and we get up and we're still full of care. Because really at the end of the day, the praying hasn't been done in a right spirit. It's been done in the spirit of complaining rather than supplicating out of a heart that is oh so grateful for what God has already done. And you know, Lord, if you never answered another prayer and you never did another thing for me, I have enough to keep me grateful throughout all of eternity. Come on. This is the essence. And I'll tell you what, that spirit and that attitude will make a difference in our prayers, and it will make a difference in our level of peace in Christ. After all, you know this. When you think about the context, it's even more remarkable. The book of Lamentations. And Jeremiah goes through, right? The city of Babylon had been destroyed. The temple had been destroyed. And Jeremiah had been prophesying about that for 70 years, and he lived to see it happen. All of his warnings went unheeded, and he saw the destruction of his beloved homeland and the temple, the dwelling place of God. And in Lamentations, he's surveying the destruction. Then you remember, it gets there, doesn't it? It gets to that point. But thy mercies are new every morning. You know, I always, when I think about that, even if I wake up and my life is in utter ruins, it doesn't change the fact that His mercies are new every morning. So we ought to always be supplicating. We ought to always be praying out of a grateful heart. And I've got to mention this before we move on. This is my last night. I can just preach as long as I want to. I'm leaving in the morning. Don't be mad about it if you want to. I'm just kidding. I'll try not to keep you too long, but. I caught myself a few years ago. Have you ever said or heard anyone else say, well, all we can do is pray about it? Think about that for a minute. Well, all we can do is pray about it. All we can do is pray about it. All we can do is pray about it. I'm wondering if when we say that, we don't betray ourselves. Because really we shouldn't be saying, well, all we can do is pray about it. We should be saying, hey, you know what? We get to pray about it. Prayer should always be our first reaction, not our last recourse. You know, the mentality really that's being expressed there, well, all we can do is pray about it. Really kind of what we're expressing there in a lot of cases is, well, I've done everything I know to do, so I guess now we'll pray about it. That's all we've got left. And, you know, I've discovered over the course of my life, it's always better to pray about it first and maybe, given the opportunity, pray about it long as the situation will allow. Amen? And just let God do the leading in respect to those things. He says, let your request be made known unto God, because we can unburden ourselves before the throne of grace, and we should. Verse 7, let's move on. The presence of peace. He says in verse 7, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your minds and hearts through Christ Jesus. Notice the word and. The and of verse 7 is introducing us to the expected outcome of rejoicing in the Lord always, letting our moderation be known to all men, be careful for nothing, in everything praying with thanksgiving, and is a conjunction. In this case, it connects the precept with the promise. In other words, if we obey the imperatives in verses 4 through 6, then we will inherit the promise in verse 7. If we don't experience verse 7, to put it another way, if we don't experience verse 7, the peace of God, then we need to identify the problem from verses 4 through 6. Because likely that's where the problem lay. He says, and if we do all of these things, the peace of God. Well, what kind of peace does he have? Well, I can just give you several things here. There's nothing that troubles God. There's nothing that surprises him. Have you ever been surprised? Oh boy. There are a few days that are indelibly marked upon my soul because I was surprised in a negative way. But it didn't surprise him. Nothing surprises him. There's nothing that overcomes him. There's nothing that's hidden from him. There's nothing that's beyond him. There's nothing outside the scope of his control. So let me ask you again, how much peace does God have? He's got absolute sovereign peace. And the Bible says, if I'll fulfill these injunctions, he says, and the peace of God, and he describes it as that which passeth understanding. So the peace of God surpasses our ability to mentally grasp it. It exceeds our intellectual capacity. Listen, when it can be said of one, and this is said of God, when it can be said of one who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, when it can say that about someone, my friend, there can be nothing but peace. Because God is always working all things according to the counsel of his own will. You know, we flew up here. I don't fly a whole lot. Some of you have probably flown a lot more than me. I know missionaries have. But I haven't flown so much that I lose an appreciation for what I see when I look out the window. And particularly the sky was clear last week when we flew in for part of the trip. And it's like, I was just thinking to myself, you know what? I'm nothing. This is not about me. You know, we're all in this building and we think this is the only thing going on in the world. Right? We tend to think that way. I'm driving to work and I'm the only one on the road. And some people drive like that. I'm the only one on the road. We think our job's the most important job in the whole world, right? Nothing's more important than school bus driving. What we're doing, the world is revolving around what we're doing, but it's not. We really are so very insignificant. But God's in control. God is sovereign. God embraces all of it. And the peace of God which passeth understanding, the Bible says, shall keep. That is, it will guard. What will it guard? It will guard your hearts and minds. That is, that God's peace, if we will do the things that are mentioned in verses 4 through 6, God's peace will flood us and it will direct our heart. It will direct our mind. It will direct our soul. Listen, I'm going to tell you this evening, decisions made in a state of agitation tend not to be very reliable. We need the peace of God in our lives. And of course, at the very end of the verse, he says, through Christ Jesus. Well, isn't that what Philippians has been talking about all along? All of this is because of Christ. All of this that we have the opportunity to experience is through Jesus Christ. Notice in verses 8 and 9 real quickly here. Verse 8, I see a disciplined thought life. My pastor for 8 years in Dallas, he used to always call this verse the limitation of thought verse. And I've kind of carried that with me through life. Because a lot of life is going to be completely dependent upon what we're thinking about. And certainly our degree of peace is going to be largely determined by what we're thinking about. Look what he says here in verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. So he's exhorted them in respect to the framework of peace and the certainty of peace that will proceed with one final thought on the immediate subject at hand. And you'll notice he says, whatsoever things are true. The idea there is to be steady or firm, dependable, to have allegiance or devotion to a loved one or a friend or a leader or a group or a cause. So it'd be like we'd say a true friend. And you know, we ought to be thinking on the things that are true. Amen? There's lots of things, but one thing is God. He's true. He's always true. The Bible, that's always true. Faithful friends and faithful church members. You know, one of the terrible things about ministry, at least one of the things that can be terrible about ministry, is it's hard to forget people who have been unfaithful. It's hard for your minds not to go back to that all the time. And so much so that sometimes it can actually crowd out all the people who have always continued to be faithful. But we ought to be thinking on those things. Because quite frankly, I've learned in ministry, if you don't do that, you'll become cynical. You will find yourself just really not being able to trust anybody. You'll find yourself not willing to really go out on a limb for anybody. Listen, I get it. Listen, I do get it. I've been bit before. I've been stabbed in the back. All of that has happened, but I cannot afford to dwell on that. I must go past that, and I must also reflect that there's been lots of people in my life, and I've had the opportunity to know lots of people that have been faithful. In fact, there's several people here at the church. Several have come up to me, one even tonight, and I think the lady that came to me tonight said she'd been here since 1967 or something, and several others since the 70s. And boy, I hear that, and I say, praise God for that. Well, that just thrills my soul to know that somebody can be in a church that long and serve faithfully. Boy, that is a testimony, and that's something worth thinking about. And you know, when I go home, I'll remember a lot of good things about this place, but that's one thing that I'll remember. Amen? And no doubt, listen, I'm not naive here. No doubt this church has had plenty of people over the years that have not been faithful, and people that have not proven not to be true. But thank God for those that do. Amen? Let's think on those things. The things that are honest. I need to speed up here for sure. Of good repute. Estimable. So thinking on mentors and teachers and pastors and missionaries and preachers and parents and brethren and young people who step up. Amen? And old people who stay faithful. Amen? These are good things to think about. That which is just, that is regular or exact in operation, constant or uniform. I mean, some of the things that we can think about in that regard is the New Testament church, amen? It's constant, it's uniform. We can think about the faith once delivered to the saints. We can think about our spiritual forefathers. He says to think on the things that are pure, that is things that are free from dust, dirt, or taint, containing nothing that would impair or be hurtful. Again, we could think about the attributes of God. That would be true of all of his attributes. We can think about the word of God. That would be true of every last word of God. It is pure, amen. Think on the things that are lovely. There's so much ugly in the world. And I mean terribly ugly things in the world. But we don't have to think on them. We can think on the things that are lovely. That is delightful for beauty, harmony, or grace. Attractive because of natural charm. In fact, the music this week here, I mean, y'all nail it. There's great music here. Music that can truly be appreciated. The offertory that was played. There's one verse, man, I was disappointed. I was like, play that like 7 more times, please. Put the other verses on the screen. It literally brought a tear to my eye. I'm serious. I'm not saying that to say I'm something, but I was moved by that. That's a lovely thing. Much rather think about those kinds of things. Mature saints. Well, that's a lovely thing. I talked the other night about a cranky old people, particularly cranky old men. But boy, I tell you what, as ugly as that is, there's nothing as lovely as a mature old saint. Boy, it doesn't get any better than that. Nature. Amen? Trees and flowers and birds and grass and fall and winter and summer and spring. You know, y'all complain about the cold. We complain about the heat and the humidity. But all of it brings glory to God. Amen? And really all of it has its loveliness in its own way. And it's special in its own way. Y'all have mockingbirds around here? Are there mockingbirds in North Dakota? Does anybody know what a mockingbird is? Okay, some of you do. All you folks from the South, you know what a mockingbird is. Mockingbirds are amazing birds. They don't have their own song. They mock the songs of all the other birds. And so we have one that, particularly in the spring, it'll sit up in the top of the tree in our neighbor's yard, and it'll sit there for 30 minutes, and boy, you talk about a concert. That little bird in the top of the tree, singing at the top of its lungs, mimicking all of these other birds. It is remarkable, the sounds that come out of that single bird. That's lovely. Amen? Nature. Think about that. We think about old married couples, like the Custers. Just had to throw that in there. That's lovely, isn't it? Boy, it's good. It's good to see old people holding hands. That's just so sweet, right? That's just good. When you consider in our world how many couples grow apart. Hymns. A well-prepared sermon. I always want to deliver a well-prepared sermon, but I most definitely always want to listen to a well-prepared sermon. And it's a lovely thing when a sermon is well prepared. Small children laughing. Well, if you ever get feeling down in the dumps, just get on YouTube and look up small children laughing. And in about 2 minutes, you'll say, man, everything is right in the world. It's just lovely, and peace can be restored because all of a sudden we're thinking on the right things. Whatsoever is a good report, that is that which is well spoken of or reputable. Again, the faithfulness of God, the steadfastness of his people. He says, if there be any virtue, that's a characteristic or quality, a trait known or felt to be excellent. Every trial and disappointment usually provides opportunity for virtue to be displayed. And I would say that we need to look for it. We need to look for it till we find it. And when we find it, we need to exercise it. So, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, I would say to you that every trial and disappointment provide opportunity for praise. Again, I would say we need to look for it. We need to look for it till we find it. And then we need to exercise it. And Paul says at the end of verse 8, think on these things. Quite frankly, we're just charged to be in control of our thoughts. And all of this is possible because of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what? You folks have been so attentive this week and so patient with me. I'm going to leave it right there. And just ask you tonight. After all of this that we've looked at in Philippians, Don't you want more of Him? If I have just a little bit helped you to see what life could be, and no matter how good it may be, how it could be even better if I would just have more of Him, more of His mind, more of His image, and more of His peace. And if God has given us even a little bit of a vision for that, I'll praise His name and say the week has been a good week. God bless you all. Love you, folks. Brother Custer.